Appreciate the opportunity to be with you folks today. That's a special blessing. Shout out to Jordan Mahack. I don't know if Jordan's here, but he put me up last night and put up with me, and appreciate the hospitality that you folks have shown and are showing. I am here to inform you about the work of Wisconsin Family Council. We are a unique organization in the state. We are the one organization whose mission is strengthening, preserving, and promoting marriage, family, life, and religious liberty. And of course, when we say those things, we're talking from, you know, God's view and perspective on them, right? A biblical understanding of marriage and family and the sanctity of life and the importance of religious freedom. Now, admittedly, there are two or three other statewide pro-life organizations, but we're probably the only one that really represents the evangelical churches in the state, if you will. So we are a unique organization. Our vision is a Wisconsin where God is honored, life is cherished, families thrive, and religious freedom flourishes. Our goal is really to inform you. We want you to be informed. That's one of our primary functions as an organization. We want you to be informed about the issues of the day. In fact, one of my favorite verses in conjunction with this ministry is 1 Chronicles 12:32, where you read about the men of Issachar, that they were men who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel should do. And folks, I would just say to you, that ought to be true of God's people in this day and age. We, as God's people, of everybody, ought to have an understanding of the times in which we live, and we ought to know what we should be doing as the people of God in our communities, in our state, in our country, as well as in the world. So we serve as your eyes and ears in Madison. We're a reliable source of information. Accurate information on issues that relate to marriage, family life, and religious liberty in our state. And, invite you to turn in the scriptures to 1 John 5:18 through 21. The title of the message is, What Do You Know? What Do You Know? And we will get to the passage in a minute or two here. First, I want to apologize for my voice. I have been dealing with a nagging cough, so if I have to stop and take a little drink, I apologize for that. I hate having to do that, but maybe we'll get through this without a coughing fit. We'll see what happens. And hopefully we'll get through the message without me losing my glasses. I'm not used to the ear stuff, you know, and if I drop my glasses, I will have to pick them up because I will not be able to read my notes without them. So just bear with me. And yes, that's the sort of thing that would happen to me. So, you know, this is life. So, would you agree with me that we live in an age of confusion, of doubt, and uncertainty? We hear or read news reports only to find out that the reported news didn't happen or that the most significant details were intentionally excluded in order to promote a particular narrative or viewpoint. And that breeds confusion, distrust, and uncertainty. Not only this, but things that used to be commonly recognized as good are frequently identified by our culture as bad, while things that are in fact evil are called good. There was a day when the vast majority of people in this country knew that marriage was between a man and a woman, and that it was, according to God's plan, a permanent covenantal commitment. But the highest court in our land, legislating by fiat, if you will, nullified what a majority of state legislators had decided about marriage based on the votes of tens of millions of citizens. And homosexual marriage is now the law of the land, even though no legislation has been passed. Just think about that. And if marriage really is primarily about adult desires, as the Supreme Court concluded, then Pandora's box has been opened for all kinds of marriages. Don't think for a minute that this issue is going to go away. It isn't, and it won't. Then, too, consider what's happening on campuses all around the country. Anytime a conservative speaker is invited to speak and address some moral or social issue from a conservative perspective, or worse yet, from a theistic or Christian worldview, worse yet, from their perspective, protests are launched, riots take place, and often the speaker gets uninvited. If he or she shows up, she gets shouted down or worse. I was reading a couple of months ago about a student protest, and one student was quoted as saying, "Truth is a myth." I wonder if it occurred to anyone to ask him if he believed that what he just said was true. By the way, your tax dollars are supporting these supposed institutions of higher education. We might say a little bit more about that tonight. We live in a day and age when you are supposed to tolerate anything and everything and affirm anything anyone claims to be or believe, unless they claim to have the truth or believe something that runs contrary to the current cultural narrative. These issues are concerning and frustrating, not least because if you take a stand for what is true and right, you will be shouted down and may even run the risk of physical violence. At best, you'll be labeled a hate monger, a bigot, a homophobe, or some other unpleasant label. Instead of intelligently interacting with you on why you believe what you believe, you'll be silenced by intimidation or violence or the threat of violence, or you'll just be labeled. And it's hard to argue with a label. We truly live in a day when truth has fallen in the streets. But I believe the light shines brightest when it's darkest. And I'm not here to discourage you with the bad news. What I hope to do this morning is remind you and encourage you that there is such a thing as truth you can know. In fact, our Savior declared to Pilate that his mission in coming into the world was to testify to the truth. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, Christ's response was, "Thou sayest that I am a king, to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should witness to the truth." John 18:37. Friends, listen. Jesus didn't come to testify about a myth, but to speak and witness to objective truth. And not only did he come to testify to what was true, he also made it clear that truth finds its embodiment in his very person. He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And further, that no man comes to the Father, to God, except through the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus never hesitated or shied away from speaking about truth as if it was something real, because it was and is. There is such a thing as objective, absolute truth. And we need to be very, very comfortable with that concept. We need to never feel embarrassed about it or be intimidated by the empty arguments of those who deny the reality of objective truth. By the way, you know, you cannot live in an objectively real world in a way that denies the truth. There are certain inescapable realities that are universally true for everyone. Gravity is an objective reality. The absolute infallible truth is, if you step off a 50-story building, you will fall to your death. Here's another one. Human beings cannot breathe underwater. If you try it, you will drown. A light bulb, it's either off or it's on. Computers work because of a binary system of ones and zeros. And I know most of us don't get that, right? I certainly don't. But in the software, it's ones and zeros, right? And if you get a one or a zero switched or out of place or an extraneous one or zero, you're going to get bad results. 747s, you know, the jumbo jets, did you know they cannot land in cornfields? You don't want them to try. Freight trains run on two tracks, not one, not three, two. And you could go on and on. The universe is full of examples of objective reality. You can deny it. That won't change it. You can dislike it. That won't change it. You can rebel against it. But the result is insanity. Because insanity is what we call failure to live in the real world. Now, I believe, for lots of reasons, that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. I believe it's objectively true, and I believe it's inerrant in all that it addresses. And since it is the written Word of the infallible, unchangeable, truth-speaking God, the God who created the universe, then I believe we can trust all that it says. I might misunderstand it, but that's my problem. I might misinterpret it, or misapply it, or twist its meaning. But again, those are my failings and faults. Those are not the faults of the Word of God. So when we leave here this morning, I want us to leave with a renewed commitment to and appreciation for the truth, reliability, and relevancy of God's Word. And with an unwavering faith in the reality that there are some things we can know with absolute certainty because our Creator God has told us. Excuse me. So we live in a messed up world. A messed up culture. But there's hope. Because there's truth. And God moved the Apostle John to pen this book we call the First Epistle of John to speak truth to the people of God, because the last thing God wants his children to be is confused. God is all good. And because he is good, he would never lie to us or deceive us. You know, excuse me. You know, this will get better. In a world filled with confusion and uncertainty, this short letter, written almost 2,000 years ago, that just, more and more, maybe it's because the older I get, as I read the Word of God, I think, God, what an amazing thing that you gave your Word so many years ago, and it is so relevant to us today. It's a breath of fresh air. And it remains relevant today because it's truth. And truth is always relevant. In this short letter, the Apostle John reminds us of a number of truths, more than we can even begin to consider today. I just remind you that knowing, if you took a few minutes, if you took 10 minutes, you could read this five-chapter letter in 10 minutes. You can read it out loud in 15 minutes. But knowing is a key concept in this epistle. Perhaps it goes without saying, but knowing supposes that you can know, and that what you know is really true, that it does in fact correspond to reality. In fact, over 60 years ago, just think about that, 60 years ago, John Stott, in commenting on this short epistle, made these observations. He said this: the mid-20th century is an epoch of fundamental insecurity. Everything is changing. Nothing is stable. That sounds like today, doesn't it? He wrote this 60 years ago. New nations are constantly coming to birth. New social and political patterns are continually evolving. The very survival of civilization is in doubt before the threat of nuclear war. That was before the Berlin Wall came down, by the way, while the Cold War is still going on. These external insecurities are reflected in the world of the mind and of the spirit. Even the Christian church, which has received a kingdom which cannot be moved and is charged to proclaim him who is the same yesterday and today and forever, now speaks its message softly, shyly, and without conviction. There's a widespread distrust of dogmatism and a preference for agnosticism or free thought. Many Christians are filled with uncertainty and confusion. He goes on to say, against this background, to read the Epistle of John is to enter another world altogether, whose marks are assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness. The predominant theme of this epistle is Christian certainty. The characteristic verbs are ginoskein, to perceive or know, and Adonai to know. Those two verbs, by the way, in this epistle are used a combination altogether 40 times. That's like once every 2.5 verses. John is saying know or understand. While the characteristic noun is paresia, which is confidence of attitude or boldness of speech. No wonder we can be bold, folks. We can be bold when we know that what we are saying is the truth, and we can know that because it is based on the infallible, trustworthy word of our great God. He goes on to say that John takes it for granted that this kind of assurance is right and healthy in all Christian people. His teaching about these certainties, their nature, and the grounds on which they are built urgently needs to be heard and heeded today. And I just say, if that was true when he wrote that some 60 years ago, it's even more true today. So please turn your attention with me for the next few minutes to the concluding verses of 1 John. Verses 18 through 21. And I'm reading from the New King James. I don't know what you have, but that's what I'm reading from, just so you know. So John says, in concluding this wonderful letter, he says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." A reference to the devil. And he says, verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." And here's, we don't spend time on this today, but he goes on to say, "This is the true God and eternal life." What a crystal clear statement about the deity of our Savior. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Here's a clear call for certainty in an age of uncertainty. Here's a needed reminder that there are truths we must believe and be committed to when all around us the culture screams there is no truth, and that truth claims are hateful and bigoted, or that we get to make up our own truth. Did you ever hear someone say, "Well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me"? Have you ever heard that? Technically speaking, that's hogwash. You might both be wrong, but you can't both be right. So what does God want us to know based on these concluding verses in 1 John? Well, first, we know that Christians don't practice sin. Verse 18. A believer is identified here as one who is born or begotten of God. This reminds us of Jesus' message to Nicodemus that a person must be born again. Our physical birth was our first birth. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, that's our second birth, our spiritual birth. We become children of God because in our second birth, we are begotten of God, and he truly becomes our Heavenly Father. If you've never turned from your sin and turned to Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in Jesus and him alone for salvation, then I urge you to do so today. He is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There's only one way to obtain eternal life, and it's through the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, my sin, your sin. Friends, there is no greater gift than the gift of eternal life purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's a gift that is yours only if you choose to accept it. If you do accept it, if you have accepted it, one of the results and identifying marks of a Christian is he is not sinning. He does not live in sin. He does not practice sin. You know, I wonder in this day and age, is it really okay to talk about sin? I think we must, because the truth is, we are all sinners. Every one of us. So what should we name as sin? Well, just previously to this passage, John says sin is all unrighteousness. You know, sin is disobeying God. Sin is anything that is contrary to love of God and love of neighbor. In fact, as you go through Scripture, there are a number of sin lists. We don't have time to read through and comment on all of them. The Ten Commandments is probably the most well-known. Then you have passages like Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, where seven sins that God hates are listed: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and spreading strife among brothers. Galatians 5:19 and following identifies the works of the flesh as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In Romans 13, Paul admonishes us not to be guilty of riotings, drunkenness, promiscuity, sensual debauchery, strife, envying, lust. You can add cheating, or what Scripture calls an unjust or unfair balance, covenant breaking, greed, gluttony. That's one we don't talk much about today. Fear of man. We could go on. But you get the idea, right? We're sinners. We're sinful people, we humans. What do we need to be saying about sin to ourselves? To ourselves, as those who profess to be children of God, we need to be saying that the law of Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. That we've been set free from servitude to sin and enjoy the freedom that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. We need to remind ourselves that the one who practices sin, who is living in sin, is not a child of God. That's what 1 John 3:8 says very clearly. And according to 1 John 3:3, a child of God is one who seeks to live a pure life. John says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You know, I am my father's son. You might have guessed that. My dad's in heaven now, but I'm my father's son. My wife has told me many times over the years, and still tells me, when I say or do something that reminds her of my dad, "You sound just like your dad." Or, "You look just like your dad when you did that." And I feel badly for my sons, but oftentimes I hear things like that about them. "Wow, he looks just like you," or, "He sounds just like you." And if they say that in front of one of my boys, I look at him and say, "I'm sorry." Do you know, if you're a child of God, there ought to be a family resemblance. You should resemble your Heavenly Father in the way you think, the way you act, the way you react, how you treat other people, how you live in the world, the choices you make, the language you use. What is there about you and your lifestyle that reflects the fact that you've been born of God, if indeed you have been? The world should know that there's something different about us. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love toward one another." It is normal that I bear a resemblance to my earthly father, and it should likewise be true of us who profess faith that we bear a family resemblance to our heavenly Father. We know, without doubt, that it is horribly inconsistent for Christians, people who profess faith in Jesus, who name his name, to practice sin. And we know what sin is because our merciful God identifies it for us, and he does that for our own good. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. So a child of God does not practice sin. He doesn't live in sin. He may and will sin, but it's not his lifestyle, and it's not what characterizes him. Excuse me. Second, God reminds us in verse 19 that while we know we have been born of God, in contrast, we also know that the world lies in the intimate grasp of the devil. The King James Version says "in wickedness," but it's probably more accurately translated "the wicked one." The idea is much the same, folks. The world is not a friend of grace, but it's aligned against God and thus also against those who identify with God. You know, the world does not want to hear about sin. In fact, you rarely hear anyone talk about sin, and even the word evil is hardly used. The world talks about mistakes or poor choices. The world talks about extenuating circumstances and a poor environment and the negative influences of others. And these are all factors, to be sure, but in the end, excuses are just that, excuses. Sin is still sin. Sin is not primarily a factor of external circumstances over which you have no control. Sin is primarily an issue of the heart. It's an issue of me wanting what I want and not wanting what God or anyone else, not wanting God or anyone else to tell me how I should live or think or act or choose. Sin is fundamentally, folks, listen, sin is fundamentally my will be done, not thine. Sin is enslaving. Just look at the alcoholic or drug addict or the person addicted to pornography. You know, in Arkansas, this past Tuesday, I understand, they actually erected a monument to the Ten Commandments. And the very next day, a man intentionally plowed into the monument with his vehicle, and it's reported that when he did this, as he was doing this, he yelled, "Freedom!" That is what the world thinks. But if you choose to break God's law, you are the slave of sin. You really don't get to create your own reality. You really don't get to decide for yourself what is right or wrong. There is freedom in the truth, but slavery in believing the lie. And there are no other choices. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said there are two roads, and only two. There's that narrow path, the narrow path of truth that leads to life. Or the broad path that most take that leads to destruction. Jesus also told his disciples that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment in John 16:8. How does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit bring conviction to the world? This world that John tells us here lies in the power of the evil one, the devil. I believe one of his primary ways is through us, those who have been born of God, as we speak what we know, as we speak the truth, as we tell the world the truth about sin and unrighteousness and of judgment to come. The world doesn't want to hear the truth, but folks, the world desperately needs to hear the truth. And they need to hear it from those who really do believe and live the truth. When God's people boldly and confidently stand up for the truth, for what is right, and do so in wise and winsome ways, God's Spirit steps in and does his work. Look at Acts 24:25, where I think you see a fulfillment of John 16:8, and we're told there, and as he, that's Paul, reasoned, listen, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. That is God's Spirit using the truth proclaimed by Paul to bring conviction. It is what we are called to do in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, where Paul says, reminds Timothy, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves," right? Like truth is a myth. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." I know a lot of times we're hesitant to stand up and tell the truth about abortion and the sanctity of life from conception to natural death, or homosexuality, or the fact that when God created us, he created us male and female, or that marriage really is just one man and one woman, or to speak the truth about other important social issues of the day. But folks, I believe we are called to do exactly that because our family and friends and co-workers and neighbors need to hear the truth about these matters. Most importantly, of course, we need to speak the truth about the gospel, because it's the good news of the gospel that will set men and women and boys and girls free. But listen, the gospel itself isn't going to be a popular message. Many don't want to address controversial subjects from the pulpit because they don't want to give offense or seem controversial. But as David Platt reminds us, the most offensive message we have for the culture is the gospel itself. In his little book, Counterculture, which I'd encourage every one of you to get it and read it, Platt observes that, he says this, when you put all the truths of the gospel together, you realize that the most offensive and countercultural claim in Christianity is not what Christians believe about homosexuality or abortion, marriage, or religious liberty. Instead, the most offensive claim in Christianity is that God is the creator, owner, and judge of every person on the planet. Folks, if you tell people that they are sinners, right? Just walk down the street, go up to the first person you say, you know what, you are a wicked sinner. Do you think that they're going to, you know, welcome that kind of confrontation? Probably not. I'm not suggesting you do that, okay? I'm not sure that's wise or winsome. But you understand the point? Telling people that they're sinners and that the remedy for their sin is to humbly repent, turn away from their sin, turn to Christ, put their trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, that isn't going to sit well with a lot of folks. The gospel rightly preached is offensive, but that doesn't make it less true or less needed. Folks need to hear the bad news about their sin and lostness in order to recognize the good news that Jesus saves. And then finally in verse 20, we know Jesus has come and that He has given us understanding. You know, when we make a claim to know something, it isn't because of any great wisdom we have in ourselves. It isn't because of our great intellect. It isn't because we're better than anyone else. It's only because Jesus came. He's the true light who gives light to everyone by His coming into the world, John 1:9. Sin dulls and darkens the understanding. You don't need to wonder why people say foolish and self-contradictory things like truth is a myth. Lost people say foolish things because sin blinds them to the truth. Don't look down on them. Weep for them. Remember, you were in the same place. This I say, therefore, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, and testifying the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or emptiness or futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Lack of understanding, folks, fundamentally is a spiritual issue. What we know because God's Son has come. And His coming makes all the difference. He's the light of the world. His light gives life, and it also gives understanding. Listen, when you walk into a dark room, what do? You turn on the light. Why? So you can see. The light dispels the darkness. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, Jesus gives you life and light. You begin to see things you didn't see before, to understand in ways you never understood before, because Jesus gives understanding. To be sure, we are fallible, but the understanding Jesus gives includes the fact that we are fallible. That's quite different from the world, by the way. Rarely do you hear unbelievers, especially highly educated ones, admit their fallibility. Unlike the world, we know that faith produces genuine understanding. We see the world the way it really is. We understand how God wants us to live. We understand how good that is. And so with confidence, one of the key concepts in this epistle, we proclaim God's good truth. Jesus gives understanding, and apart from Him, there is no reliable understanding to be had. And why is that? Because He's the Creator God, the Savior of the world, the one who made us. The one and only one who truly knows what is right and what is best for us. And the one ultimately to whom we will all give account and before whom we will all one day bow the knee. So in light of this passage, what do you know? First, there is such a thing as truth. Truth is what corresponds to reality. 2 + 2 = 4. Because it corresponds to reality. Gravity is real, is a true statement, because it corresponds to reality. The words and message of Jesus are true, because they correspond to reality. They tell the truth about God and His world. There is such a thing as truth. It's not malleable. It is not relative. It does not change. And the gospel is true. It will always be the gospel, and it will never change. There is such a thing as truth. And furthermore, when it comes to truth, you have a choice. You can choose to believe the truth, or you can choose to deny the truth, but what you cannot choose are the consequences of that choice. You have a choice, and you must choose. Second, I suggest to you that we must be truth proclaimers. Our world desperately needs the truth. Our children desperately need the truth. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our communities. They need to know the truth about an infinitely good God who only wants what is best for them. This world desperately needs the truth, folks. And if we don't speak the truth to the world, who will? We've been called to be the light of the world. And God doesn't intend for us to keep the light under a basket, but to shine in all of its goodness and glory for the good of all who see it and respond to it. We can curse the darkness, or we can light a candle. Be the candle that God is calling you to be for the sake of a lost and dying world. Be a truth proclaimer. And then third, we need to live the truth. Be a truth liver. And we need to live like we believe the truth. I don't know if you've seen the Truth Project, but in the Truth Project, Del Tackett asked this question: do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Ask God to help you to live in such a way that your life is consistent with the truth you say you believe. And then finally, refuse to be ashamed or embarrassed by the truth. Read this epistle. It's full of confidence. That confidence is based on knowing that we are the children of God and that God's Son has given us the blessing of understanding. The world is not a friend of grace, and the culture will mock and ridicule you for believing that there is such a thing as absolute truth and that there is such a thing as accountability to God for the truth and for what we do with the truth. Never mind. Tell the truth, especially the truth of the good news we call the gospel, and live the truth. And allow God to use it in the lives of those who hear, because there are those who will respond to the truth as God graciously works in their hearts and minds. Let's pray. Thank you, God, thank you for the rain. Thank you for being a gracious God. Thank you that you caused the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And thank you that your truth is relevant for all of us, for all of your creation. And thank you, God, for shining the truth of the gospel into our hearts. We don't deserve it. It is all of grace. And thank you for that. Lord, as we go from this place today, help us to be encouraged and excited about the truth and about the understanding that you have given us. And then, Lord, help us to share that truth for the sake of our families, our friends, our neighbors, our communities, our country, our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Thank you, Brother Lingo, for bringing that message from a very practical book. I love the way that that book ends. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In that list of sins that we started the message with, and different passages in the list of the nasties, covetousness, which is idolatry, is there. Something that we gravitate towards all the time. The truth means we ought to have a family resemblance that way. I appreciate this. If this has generated questions about your own relationship with the Lord, we would love to help you sort that out. We, meaning many here in this church family. But personally, if you would want to follow up with me, with Pastor Zach, with somebody from one of our ABFs, we certainly can arrange that as well. I appreciated the reference in his closing prayer to thanking God for the rain. We sang earlier, Amazing Grace flows down. If you get caught in a rainstorm someplace, just let that trip that memory of grace that is just constantly coming. And some places it just washes over you. You get soaked, but what a blessing it is. That truth has set us free.